Hallelujah.
God, we thank you for the day and for blessing us like you have. We know that you're in control and of our lives. And we need to have our eyes open so that we can see and understand in the situations that we're in what it is that you're doing on our behalf. We know all trials and tribulations that happen to us are temporal, and they work for us to bring about more eternal way to glory. And we want to have the focus and comprehension of the glorious part of our lives, which hasn't even truly started yet until we're with you. Help us keep that eternal perspective that we need in order to make it through this life with joy and witnessing for your name and your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, you better have Bibles. I see you over there. All right. Open with me, please, to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, which is a revelation of Jesus Christ, by the way, not a revelation of Antichrist and four horsemen and everything else, but it helps us to understand Jesus better. So it's an important book of Scripture. We're going to turn to Revelation in the second chapter, beginning in Revelation 2 and the first verse. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. This, we can gather from this message that Jesus is sending to the church at Ephesus, that the people there were busy about things of the gospel. They couldn't bear evil people. They were against sin, contrary to sin. They tried false apostles. They were always vigilant against false doctrine and false teaching, which would take them astray from the gospel. And they used the word of God to discern what people were saying and what people were preaching to find out if indeed it was true or not. And so he commends them for this. And he also says that they're patient. And for the name of Jesus Christ, they've labored and not fainted. And many of us would do just the same for the kingdom of God, or as we perceive the kingdom of God to be. Many of us labor incessantly, tirelessly, to do something, even if we're tired or don't feel like doing it. We'll still carry on because it's for Jesus and it's for the kingdom of God, and so we'll do it. And these people are like that. These people are very much like people that we know today. Okay? So, but then verse 4, he says, Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast left thy first love. So what's happened to them is they've shifted their spiritual life into an autopilot mode. Okay? It's very easy to do in the Christian life. They've shifted their faith into an autopilot mode. They're doing all the right things that they're supposed to be doing. They're going to the church, and they're busy about the work of the kingdom of God, as they see the kingdom of God. They're laboring for the kingdom of God. They're doing things for Jesus' name. They're trying apostles and preaching the word and doing all the things that they're supposed to be doing. But God has something against them nevertheless. So we see that all of those things that we can do in Christendom, even though they're right, we can still be missing the point. And this is an important thing for us to comprehend about God and about his kingdom. See, we offer up our time and our effort and our work to ministry or to the things pertaining to the church, but sometimes and very often we get off the track of what matters really about the relationship with God, and we begin to do these things mechanically by rote. This is a fault of the human condition. The very first thing that we always want to do is to institutionalize everything. We're a homeschool family. I know many of you that are listening to my voice are homeschool families. You school at home, you educate at home, because you see learning as something that happens inside a child's heart and mind. They erupt, they learn things. It just comes naturally. And to forcibly institutionalize that moment does detriment, is how we perceive it. So when you tell people, well, we homeschool, they say to you, what about socialization? The very first thing that they'll say is, aren't you concerned that your child is not socializationized? See, it's not socializing, which is what they mean. What they mean is, do they get to see people and friends and hang out with others and play and interact with each other? But we have turned it into socialization, which is the institutionalization of socializing. Now, in church, we don't do it that way. We call it fellowshipping, which really means that the Christians get together and begin to interact with one another and inspire one another and correct one another, which is a very natural process. It naturally happens. Believers get together, they talk about things of the kingdom of God. But what happened is the church made fellowshipping, which is an institutionalized fellowship. See, it's just our nature to institutionalize everything. We want to institutionalize a relationship with God. We do. That's how church as we know it today is like how we know it is today, which is largely, hear me, largely a mess. Okay? Because we're trying to institutionalize something that is very natural. A relationship with Jesus Christ happens apart from the institution, just like learning for a child happens apart from school. Hello, is anybody out there? Praise is simply the fruit of our lips giving thanks to God for the things that He's done. It's not necessarily music. It's not necessarily worship, although you can praise God in song and pray and worship God in song. It doesn't have to be song. But today, the songs are the praise. We call it praise. We've institutionalized praise. Now it's time to praise fast. Now it's time to praise medium. Now it's time to praise slow. Now it's time to pray in tongues. Now it's not time to pay the offering. Now it's time to do this and do that thing. And we've institutionalized something. We're trying to institutionalize a relationship with God. These people are doing all of those things. Trying false apostles, meeting together, fellowshipping. But God has ought against them. You've left your first love. The thing of first and primary importance. That's just the way human nature is. We want to create an institution. We want to create a method and get it out of the way. The most terrifying of those would be like the institution of marriage. Okay? If you look at everything that humanity has institutionalized, government, school, church, marriage, family, whatever we institutionalize, fails. A majority of kids are coming out of schools now, unable to read, write, do math, and we've got the greatest institution, the most well-funded institution in the world, and yet it's flopping. Producing wholesale ignorance. See, and when we institutionalize things like a relationship with God and create a church scenario which occupies men and women from morning until night with institutionalized relationship, what happens? You get a large group of people that doesn't have the relationship with God that they should. They become the product of an institution. Okay? This is what God has fault with here in Ephesus. They're doing all the things that they should be doing, mechanically speaking, like autopilot, meeting, dissecting doctrine, pointing out false teachers and prophets, finding out who's good, who's bad, and so forth. However, they've left their first love. He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Do the first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Repent and do the first works. Now, stop. If you think now, oh, I feel conviction about leaving my first love. If you think now you're going to bow your head and return to your first love, and then somebody's going to lay hands on you, and you're going to return to your first love, you're institutionalizing returning to your first love. Snap out of it. Let's snap today. Let's snap out of religion just for just a second. Snap out of it and pretend like I'm just talking, I'm not preaching, and this is the living room and this isn't church, and we're just going to have a real heart-to-heart talk here about the reality of the Christian faith. Jesus says, repent and do the first works. To return to your first love, you're going to have to do it. Do it, not pray it. Not have somebody anoint you with oil and lay hands to make you go back to your first love. See, that's the product of the institution. This is what's tainted your faith. Faith is not something you subscribe to, column A, B, C, D, that you put on your voter registration card. Faith is something you have toward God, something real, something concrete. Okay? Jesus says, repent and do the first works, or else I'll remove the candlestick out of its place. So you see, the most important thing to Jesus, even though all those works are good and commendable, the most important thing for Jesus, in his perspective, is doing the first works of your first love. What is that? What is that? Oh, it's when we leap and jump and prance around and sissify all the men and turn them into sissified love bugs for Jesus. God help us. That's not it. Why are you a Christian today? Why? It's a beautiful, sunny Sunday day today. Sorry about the Seventh-day Adventists. We can edit in Saturday and send it to your church if you want to do it that way. It just happens to be Sunday today. It's beautiful. Why are we sitting listening to this? Why are we being Christians? Why are we cutting across the grain of the flow of society? Why are we in the way? Why are we a rock in the stream? Why? Why should we endure it? Why should we suffer it? Is it because being religious is so much fun? No, really. Is it fun? Let's all put on our polyester and our ties, the devil's last stranglehold on man, and go meet in some overheated sanctuary, listen to a bunch of hot air and puffery from somebody that doesn't even know God themselves. Right? That's fun. That's so fun that we're going to order our whole life on it. We're going to live on a razor blade edge now over that issue. What a disgrace religion is compared to a relationship with God. What a disgrace. What a shame. What a shortcoming. What a flop. That's not only my perspective. It's also the perspective of God, who says repent and get back to the reason why you're a believer in the first place. Which is Jesus. That thing on, which is Jesus, the first love. Oh, when I was first to stop all. Stop. The reason, the foundational reason that you are a Christian is because there is a God whose name is Jesus that loves you and you love him. End of story. First love. If you lose that, and you've gained everything else about the Christian trappings, you've lost everything. But if you gained the relationship with Jesus Christ, and you lose all the church trappings, you've gained Jesus Christ, and you've gained your soul and eternity and everything that matters. You know, it's like stripping down all the layers is what has to happen today. There are so many layers today on the Christian church that it is no longer serving the purpose of the believer. That's why so many are losing heart and turning away. Now, the church, even though it doesn't like what I'm saying, needs to hear this message more than anything. If you don't start stripping away the BS and get back to the first love basics of Christianity and loving God and letting people grow in the real kingdom of God, you're going to shut down. He said so. I will remove the candlestick from its place, except you repent. This is the God who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, the churches. He's right there present. I remember seeing this really riveting picture, and I'm not really big on them. The picture was supposed to be a depiction of Jesus standing giant next to the UN, bigger than the UN. And he was stooping down in the picture with his hand on the windowsill on, I don't know, what one of the top floors, peering into one of the windows. And it always struck me, not so much the picture, but the idea that God is so much bigger than the puny things that men are trying to accomplish in this world. And he's also present there in the lives of people to see what is the going on here. And that same Jesus that we see in the book of Revelation delivering this message is present in your life and in your church and in your government and in your country. And he's walking around perceiving and looking and seeing what's going on there. And you know what he's looking for? He's looking for a worshiper that'll worship him in spirit and in truth. Somebody to be with. Somebody to talk to. Someone to fellowship with. Turn with me, please. We're going to come back here. So keep your finger there. To Isaiah. And I don't know what it is because it wasn't part of my message. It's part of his message. So what do you want to hear from me for? Isaiah. And the first chapter. verse 11 says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths. The calling of assemblies. I cannot away with it. It's iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary to bear them." What is God saying here? This is chapter 1 of Isaiah. Like the Old Testament prophet. And what's the message of God? All of the church that you're doing, the sacrifices and oblations and incense, the Sabbaths, I can't stand them anymore. I am weary, bored of them, sick of them. When you spread your hands to make prayers to me, I'm plugging my ears. I hate the way you pray. I hate the way you sound. I hate going to church. Even the solemn assembly. Ooh, it's a fasting prayer. Oh, it's a fasting prayer meeting. Even that, the solemnest of them, I can't bear them. I can't stand them. Why? Because you've left your first love. Who, he says, has required this to tread my courts? See, this is the question at the foundation of this moment. Who? Not what? Not things? Not deeds? Not works? Who? Who is it that has called us? Who is it that we're serving? Who is it that we supposedly know and hang out with and fellowship with? Who? Who has required this? Who has asked this? See, what was happening is the people there were also on autopilot. I mean, look, they were bringing the incense and the sacrifices. Excuse me. They were having the new moon feast, the solemn feast, the Sabbaths, the meetings. They were making prayers. They were fasting and praying and doing everything they were supposed to be doing. But they'd forgot who they were doing it for. They forgot the whole purpose. Now, hear me. This is the reason why the church today is so far off the mark. Because they've forgotten who. And hear me on this one. The reason you're bored and sick of church, and you are, stop lying. First, we're going to admit the problem, and that's how we're going to get free. Church blows. I'm going to say it straight up. It does. It stinks. It's aggravating to be there. The reason why so many of you hate it, it's because God hates it too. That's why. And he said so in his word. Don't say, oh, Brother Dan, you're so critical. I'm critical for pointing out what is as patently obvious as the nose on your face. Church stinks. It's a drag. It wearies God to be there. It's no wonder it wearies us. That sneaking suspicion that you have that it's terrible, that's why you want it to be 22 minutes long with 5 minutes of singing, give your money and get home again before the pot roast burns. That's why you want it to shorten up, because it stinks. I mean, most of us would sit there and watch a movie we like with our eyes wired open. We don't even blink for 2.5 hours while it's playing, because it's cool. It's riveting. It's fun. It holds our attention. And then in church, can't even make it through the first 5 minutes of the preacher's sermon. There's a reason. It's not fun. It's not interesting. It's not enlightening. We're ignoring the 100-million-pound elephant in the room, which is that God is sick of the church experience, because we've forgotten, Christians, who we know, who we're doing it for. And that is the first love. We didn't sign up for this because we needed something really, really boring and irritating to do on Sunday. That's not why we signed up for this. We signed up for this because there's a real God who delivers and saves and touches and heals and comforts and who's present there. And very often we're like, oh, Lord, we've got to go to church. We go without him to have a miserable time. I mean, listen, I'm not anti-church. I know it sounds like it, but I'm not. I think it's important that believers get together, dissect and hear the word, preach, taught, so forth, you know, interact with each other. But I am so tired of the format of church. I get a stomach ache. I don't want to go. I'm telling you that. I promise you that I'm not alone in that assessment. And some of the most serious Christian believers out there, though they live in denial from morning to night because they're afraid to say it, they feel the same way I do. And I've come to the conclusion that God shares that opinion also, in most cases. In most cases. I ministered on the road for years in this country, going from church to church to church as an evangelist and part of a music team. I saw God move at Pizza Hut more often than in the sanctuary. Pizza Hut. Maybe it's the shape of the roof that we got to change our churches to look more like a Pizza Hut and then God will move. It's not that. You know why? Because when the bondage of man's religion was finally off the scene, God moved amongst his people, because where two or more are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst. But we forgot that. We forgot that. Back to Revelation chapter 2. If you didn't keep your finger there, don't blame me if you can't get back there fast. I'm going to stick another cough drop in my hole. All this is going. I apologize for the cough. Verse 6 of chapter 2 in Revelation says, this thou hast, this you have, this is good, and this counts for you. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Wow. God said, named a name, named the denomination, and said, I hate it. We don't hear from God like that anymore. But we have the rules of engagement. Don't offend anybody or upset anybody. No, seriously. We're not allowed to say things like that. Now, it's a theory. It's reasonable. The theory says that there were 3 deacons chosen in the book of Acts. Not 3, 7. Of those 3, we know about Stephen. He got stoned to death, martyr for Jesus, burned white hot. Philip was an evangelist, went. Great revivals happened. Then he preached to, he left the revival, which never happens today, and went and preached to one man, an Ethiopian, who brought the gospel back to Ethiopia, and you see that effect still till today. in certain parts of Ethiopia. And he became Philip the Evangelist. He wasn't interested in starting a bunch of churches. He just wanted to preach the message. An evangelist's business is getting the basic message of the gospel out to as many people as humanly possible. As God so leads, sometimes thousands, sometimes one. Later we see Philip with a couple daughters prophesying, prophets, young ladies, unmarried, preaching the word of God. Prophetesses, as we would call them today. Okay? And then the third mentioned deacon is Nicholas. Now, every one of those guys lived a life, and many say, and it's reasonable to think so, I don't think there's any scientific way to prove it, that this Nicholas is the founder of the Nicolaitanes from Revelation. Now, we don't know exactly what the doctrine is, but we know God hates it. We know he doesn't like it. He that has an ear, Jesus says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the message is, you're doing all these works, but you lost your first love. Repent and get back to the first love. And let's hate the deeds of the Nicolaitanes together. That you have going for you. If you have an ear, let's hear what the Spirit's saying to the churches. Very plain message. Not so thee and thou. Not so lofty. Very blunt. We don't know what the deeds of the Nicolaitanes are exactly, but we know that in verse 14, if you go ahead in a message to another church, this Nicholas affected other thinking. And in the verse 14 of Revelation 2, it says here, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate. Again, he says it. I hate that thing. I hate that doctrine. I hate that teaching. We know that whatever the deeds of the Nicolaitanes were, they lived comfortably with idolatry and fornication. Because there at that place, they coincided side by side in the church. So we know whatever it was some type of licentious perversion of the scriptures that had people doing things and acting things in a way that God hates. Okay? So we know it was bad, and God said, I hate it. I hate what that guy teaches. I hate what his followers are practicing. You hate it too. We're on the same page. That's God talking. Is anybody out there hearing me? See, today, when we hear messages like that, we say, or we hear people say, oh, that doesn't sound like my God. My God doesn't say that. My God doesn't do that. I know. That is precisely my point. That is precisely my point. Your God doesn't say and do things like Jesus says and does. That makes me think that the God you have is maybe called Jesus, but maybe isn't Jesus. You know what I'm saying? Because your God is this Jesus that you fabricated, pieced together with some good morality or something, and have disarmed the real Jesus in your life. This is an important distinction. I see this happening worldwide. Worldwide. Jesus, but not Big J Jesus. Jesus Jones, Jesus whatever. Some other Jesus, but not the real one. Okay? We got to get back to the real one. The real Jesus. Okay? Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I have to get going here or I'm never going to finish. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Jesus says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Lord, Lord! See, so not everybody calling Jesus Lord is going to be with him. But who is? Those that are doing the will of my Father which is in heaven. Okay? Many will say to me in that day, many, not a couple, not a few, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? I mean, in your name we cast out devils. In your name we've done many wonderful works. Now, I want you to understand something about this moment, about this statement. The prophesying and the casting out devils and doing many wonderful works is even more than most of the American church is accomplishing today. Where does that leave us? And what does he say about that? He says, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So what God told them in Isaiah, that your prayers and incense and services and Sabbaths and new meetings and so forth are iniquity to me. So also is in this message, the preaching and prophesying and many wonderful works and casting out devils, iniquity to me. What matters is we never knew each other. This is the first love. This is the first love. This cannot be reduced to mechanical behavior. This can't be reduced to mechanical behavior. This needs to be red hot. A relationship with Jesus Christ. All the other stuff is the byproduct of that. We're trying to do all of that without the relationship. That's why Jesus told them, go and wait for the promise of my Father. Go wait for the promise of my Father. We don't need a bunch of people out there with no Holy Ghost, not born again, trying to go out and play church and do everything like that, because you're making a mess of it. Like the experience where Paul followed up after Apollos, who was preaching a baptism, but not in the Holy Ghost. He had to correct the issue before it was a problem. Because what really matters? What is the first and primary love of the gospel? Jesus Christ. We're going to know him. He knows us. We hang out together. That's the first love of primary importance. Jesus goes on to say, therefore, now many of us would stop, say that's a little sermonette in itself, but let's go on. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house on a rock. Now we're talking about doing. See, you're going to build your life on Jesus. You're not just going to go to church and build a church on Jesus. Not a ministry on biblical principles. You're not just going to do things ministerially, mechanically, autopilotly, to find a way to take care of all these people that they can each come and have a little church experience. That's not what the point is. The point is you're going to build your life on Jesus Christ. If you want to make a difference in this, I'm telling you, there are billions of church people in the world that are not making any difference. The people that make a difference in this life, really make a difference, are the ones that know God. They are the ones that are going to be bold, strong, do exploits. They that know their God when these end times come upon us. See, if you're just church going, Jesus may say, depart from me, I never knew you. That's a sad moment. After all we've done at the church, we're still not friends with God. What more does he want from me? It's not what more. It's what only he wants from you. He only really wants one thing. Reading on. The rain descended and the floods came. The winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell not, for it was founded on a rock. Everyone that hears these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened to a foolish man which built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell. Great was the fall of it. So both lives, the Christian believer who builds his life on Jesus and the unbeliever, Christian or secular, who builds their life on whatever, both get the storms of life. Both get the tempest, the worst that the world can throw at you. Every one of us suffers sickness, disappointment, failure, whatever may happen. the notion that we become a Christian and all of that goes away is another one of those pathetic renditions of Christianity that doesn't do anybody any good. See, look at what the scripture says about trouble and tribulation and persecution, not what people say about it. Okay, that's the difference between building your life on Jesus Christ and what he says and building your life on men. The reason so many church folk fail is because in their hand and in their reading and in their devotions are the scriptures which are able to make you wise to salvation and build a permanent eternal life in Jesus Christ. But they're listening to opinions. They're listening to books. They're listening to teachers and preachers. Their best thinking, their friends, their mama, whatever. Listening to every other thing except what Jesus said. That's why your life came down in the storm. That's why. And it came to pass when Jesus ended these sayings that they were astonished at his doctrine. Blown away by his doctrine, because he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. See, when Jesus says something, he says it shall be this way, it will be that way, it's going to happen like that. And he was saying, build on me and what I say. Well, now that is almost like punishable by death by those people in that time frame. You can't have a rabbi standing there saying, build on me and what I say. If you build on me, you'll last, and if you don't, you'll fail. That was dangerously playing with the false prophet zone. The litmus test that they had for false prophets. Follow me and listen to everything I have to say. Danger, danger, danger. That's how they were viewing that moment. They were astonished by how sure he was about what he was saying. You never, ever, ever have to be afraid to teach, preach, and show people what Jesus said. If they'll do what Jesus said, Jesus will back up his word on their behalf. If you're teaching and preaching what you're saying and what you think and your version of it, now you better get a liability policy to keep you from getting sued. You better start up a 501c3 or a 501a and get you some insurance to insure yourself against lawsuits. Because you're teaching people something that doesn't have anything to do with scriptures. And what Jesus teaches, but you never have to be afraid of what the Word of God says. Look at Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Beginning in verse 5. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? It's another one of those brilliant moments in the scripture that I love so much, where God himself is not holy enough, clean enough, nice enough, traditional enough for anybody. God, do you have a problem with God's hygiene? You have a problem with this? Jesus is God. They got a problem with God's level of religion, God's level of holiness. See, and we're trying to emulate now, today, in our existence, what the Pharisees do. And I see more pharisaical behavior from church people than I see behavior that's akin to how Jesus was. I see more bondage and more religion than I do see liberty and joy. And they have a problem with him. Why are you not eating? Why not washing your hands? I mean, they went through this ritual cleanse. They came from the unclean market where they were, you know, hanging out with the goyim, the unwashed, uncircumcised masses with their false gods. And you got to scrub that worldliness off you before you can eat. That was what it was, right? And many Christians today treat the world just like that. Oh, you got to scrub it off you to feel clean. See, therein lies the trouble. Jesus waded out into the masses of people, knowing that he would make a difference in their lives, not the other way around. See, he was confident. He was confident, and as well he should be, that he wouldn't be shaken. He didn't have to worry. He answered and said, well, as Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. Really? How offensive. That was just the wrong thing to say. Right message, wrong tone, brother. Well has he prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You see what the crux of the message is there? The lips are talking. Lord, Lord. The works are going. Lord, Lord. Oh, we're scrubbing up and we look so dynamically clean. But the heart is far from God. See, the first love is not there. What matters is not there. The knowing him is not there. The words are. The format is there. The formula is there. Right? The institution is there, but the love of God is not there. The relationship with God is not there. The one missing element is the most important element of all. You hypocrites, in vain, it says, you worship me, in vain, emptily, for no reason. In vain. Isn't that frightening? To think you sacrificed all that time to the church and the activities at the church, and it could be for nothing. That's terrifying. To think it could be for nothing. Because why? They laid aside God's commandments and took their own commandments or traditions in its place. And verse 13 says, making the word of God of no effect. Now, does what men do make the word of God powerless? No. The word of God has no effect in your life. See, that's why if you build on an anecdote, if you build on a moral structure, if you build on a biblical principle, but you're not building on Jesus Christ and what he said, you're building on a teaching or a theology or a hermeneutical eisegesis dissected from a systematic theology book, you're not building on Jesus. You're building on something, some notion, some philosophy, and when the rain comes and the storm comes and the tempest of life comes to try you, you're not going to stand because your philosophy doesn't apply. But when you build on Jesus Christ, he is there with you to confront the issue with you. Now you can handle it. Now you stand. Now your faith overcomes. Because it's not an it. It's a who. It's a person. Jesus Christ. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Beginning in verse 7, says, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Hang on, folks. It's coming. And then shall many be offended and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. The first love, the love and the relationship with God, needs to endure times that are loaded with iniquity and persecution and hatred towards you. When there's scandals and offense going on in the church. Okay? Your relationship with God, your foundation, your faith is not built on a church. At least it better not be. It's not built on a ministry. Churches fail, ministries fail, ministers fail. Preachers, prophets, televangelists, they all go down the tubes. Jesus remains. You want to have something eternal? Hang with someone eternal. Okay. Turn with me, please, to Colossians. Colossians, please. There's a few more scriptures to look at there. Just want to make sure that we're getting fed out of the Word of God, not out of the opinions of people. That's why there's scriptures in there. Ain't preaching at no National Geographic. Colossians, please, first chapter, 21st verse, says, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now is he reconciled. You were like Adam and Eve, hiding in the bushes, afraid of God. afraid to come to him. It was the wicked works that made you afraid to come to him. Wicked deeds. What was God doing? God was looking for them. Adam! Eve! Adam! God was looking for them. That's the important thing to understand. God today is looking for you to get close with him. What deed is it? What wicked work do you think there is? What is it thing that is stopping you from having a relationship with him? Are you afraid he won't accept you, that he won't take you, that he doesn't want you? You see, that first love relationship is all he wants from you. You're trying to up your tithes and give more money. You're trying to attend the church more often and have more meetings. You're trying to pray through the night or through the month and fast forever until you never eat anything. And what God really wants from you is just fellowship. Just hang out with you. Just be friends with you. That's the first love. That's the first love. Not to be on autopilot with him. He won't tolerate being on autopilot. Married men, you get on autopilot with your wife, and your marriage will stink. The ladies don't like you to have them on autopilot. Women, married women, don't put your husband on autopilot. He doesn't like to be on autopilot. Nobody likes to feel like a pet being watered and walked. Hello? You got to have love, first love, intimacy, friendship, companionship. That's what needs to stay alive, because all the other stuff comes and goes, but that has to be the core. That has to be what matters. That's a relationship. It's much, much different than autopilot. Okay? Here he says, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if you continue. If you continue in the faith and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. You got to continue in the faith and don't get moved away from Jesus. Don't get moved away from God. Turn with me, please, to Hosea. Hosea. That's how I know it, Hosea. It might be Hosea. I know everybody's got a fancy seminary way of pronouncing it. But, you know, here on Memorial Day weekend, it's Hosea, can you see? There's a dumb joke for you. Hosea, please. And the sixth chapter, beginning in the first verse, says, come, let's return to the Lord, for he's torn and he'll heal us. He's smitten, he'll bind us up. After 2 days, he'll revive us, and the third day, he'll raise us up, and we'll live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, the latter and the former rain in the earth. See, God is dependable. If you'll return to him, not only will he accept you, the relationship will mend. And if you go on to know him, if you follow on to learn of him, if you follow on to be friends with him, then you'll learn how reliable he is. Then he goes on to say, Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? Judah, what shall I do unto thee? Your goodness is as the morning cloud, as the early dew, it goes away. How many people have said, this week, I'm going to be good. I'm not going to lose my temper. I'm going to watch my tongue. I'm going to behave myself as hard as I can. God says our goodness, our determination to try and be good is like the morning dew. It's like the cloud in the morning. As soon as the sun comes out, it burns right off. It's gone. The wet grass in the morning dries right out. That's like us trying to be good without him. And our determination to try and do good works and deeds without him is a miserable failure. So he says, therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goes forth. So he says, the prophets have preached these hard messages, you know, very what we would call critical today. We would reject Jeremiah today. We wouldn't like him in the church. But we would not listen to Isaiah today in church. We definitely would not listen to Ezekiel. We wouldn't accept Hosea or Micah. We wouldn't tolerate them. They didn't tolerate them back then either. That's why they were persecuted and hated and rejected and martyred and killed and jailed and pursued from place to place. For preaching what? The truth. The truth. And the judgments that transpired on the people, we learn more from the failures of Israel than we do from the successes. And what does God say in verse 6, though? I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. In other words, what does God want? Mercy and knowledge of him. More than he wants you to accomplish things for him, he wants you to be with him. Okay? He wants to show mercy on you. You see, what happens is they took a sacrifice for their sin, a lamb. You know, and if they were really bad sinners, they'd lead a flock of little lambs with them. Drive them up the street. Wow, look at Ed. He's a real sinner. Look at all those lambs he's taken up to the temple. Wow. Whew. He must be living the life. And Ed went up there, yes, all these lambs for my sins, and offered them up. And now he had forgiveness. He earned it. He made all those sacrifices, and on he went about his way, unchanged. And many of us use Jesus the same way. He's our sacrifice for sin. Now we've got nothing to worry about. No. But it was the one that stood in the temple and smote his breast and said, have mercy on me, God, a sinner, that went home justified. See, God wants us to realize that he is our source for mercy. And that we should know him, the knowledge of God, more than burnt offerings. God wants you to know him more than he wants you to do something for him. More than he wants you to go out and accomplish something for him. Because in the end, there's many people that accomplish many things for him that he's going to say, what's your name again? I don't know you. Depart from me. That is all iniquity. See, the Christian faith begins with a relationship with God. And it never strays from that. That is the most important thing. Then if he wants something accomplished or done, he does it with you. Okay, turn with me please to Micah, another prophet rejected. Micah chapter 6. And verse 6, the prophet comes to this conclusion. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Certainly, it's worse for a parent. It would be worse for a parent to offer up their child for their sin than it would be for them to suffer the penalty of death for themselves. I mean, if I had to choose right now, if my daughter was to be slain for my sin or me, I'd pick me. But he's saying here, well, what should I give? The firstborn, my firstborn child, should I offer them up for the sin of my soul? What is going to be pleasing to God? Is that what God wants? Bad boy, give me your firstborn. Oh, you were so bad. I really want you to do more around the church this weekend. Pay more tithes. Now I'm pleased with you. Is that the God that you're serving? I mean, because that God's Allah. You're in the wrong religion. There's an angry God who's there exists to judge you, who you can't know and can't hang out with or be friends with. You want to be a Muslim. That's what the way it is. You can't know him. You can't be with him. You just serve him, do the best you can, and he judges you later. That's your purpose on earth. Right? And we see how that's working out. Not so great. That's not the God we serve. This prophet is coming to the conclusion that God doesn't want all that from him. A shocking conclusion, because this preacher came to that conclusion as well. God doesn't want all that. What does he want? Verse 8 says, he showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. With him. With him. Fellowship with him. Friendship with him. To be with God. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. See, the first king of Israel was Saul. And God told him, go slay all the Amalekites. Share this little story with you quick. But he didn't do it. I mean, he did slay all the Amalekites. God said, utterly wipe them out. First, get the Kenites out of there, but then slay them. Don't save anything. Don't fall on the spoils. Don't save the cattle. Don't save the king alive. Don't barter. Don't mess around. Just do the job and get it done. That was the mission. But he didn't do that. And the prophet Samuel goes down there and says, what's all the bleating of sheep and mooing I'm hearing? Oh, Saul says, we have done the commandment of your God, and we've saved these offerings to offer up to thy God, the best for thy God. And we saved the king alive. Yes, this is what we've done for thy God. And many of us, this is our mentality. We're serving a God, but it's somebody else's God. It's pastor's God, bishop's God, your mama's God, grandma's God. You're doing it all for that God, but you don't even know him. So when you do wrong or go astray, you know, that's what Saul said. Hey, I've gone the direction, the way, the general purpose that God had intended. I went the way that the Lord sent me. And I saved these for to offer to the Lord thy God. This is a perfect example of somebody whose interests are conflicted, doesn't really know God for themselves, and is trying to generally do things that are pleasing to God. This poor guy Saul is a perfect picture of how many Christians today worship God. You generally know, you think you know what you're supposed to do, but you don't have any real plan for your life. There's no real purpose for your life. You're not really sure what you're supposed to do. You're serving a God that you heard about. So-and-so knows him. They know him. I'm going to do this or that. I think it's generally what I'm supposed to do. But not really knowing for sure what God wants of you. You're doing your best thinking. See, and that was the complaint that Jesus had. He said, you know, many people are going to do their best thinking. They think they should do this thing or that deed or that or this. But it's iniquity. Because they've left the first love. The most important thing is, I want to do it with them. So the prophet tells Saul, well, you know, obedience is way better than sacrifice. I mean, God said to do this. You're saving that now to offer it up to him? That's wrong. And there was that conflict. The same conclusion throughout the scriptures. The prophets of God and the Lord himself had spoken through his prophets come to the same conclusion. God doesn't want a bunch of formality and format and structure and deeds. He wants you. I mean, you personally. God wants me. God wants you. Not what you can do, not what your gift or your talent is, whatever. God wants you personally to be with him. That's what he loves. You. You think, well, God wants my extra special talent for playing the keyboard. Really? You should see God roll out on the keyboard. You'll never keep up. You won't be able to see him. He could create an extra arm and play that third part that you can never get. Right? He's not impressed. What impresses him is relationship with him. That you want to know him. That's the first love. This is the first and primal, most important thing. Look at Luke chapter 10. Verse 38, it says, it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Mary, after a few minutes, is like, man, listen to what this guy is saying. That's unbelievable. And she just flops down and sits there completely oblivious to the world around her. See, this is romance. This is love. The world around you fades out. And you're just sitting there talking and listening and talking and listening. And this is what God wants. Martha, the one who invited him. Martha, the one who's trying to serve him. Martha, that's got this dinner prepared and wants to get it all together, is getting mad. Martha was cumbered about much serving. Is this your Christian experience? Oh boy. The shelling's beginning. Are you cumbered about much serving God? Is it a burden, a drag? It could just be because you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. But I can understand. I'm doing more than I can even understand. There's only so many days in a week. You're cumbered about much serving. You're missing the point. You left your first love. What does God want from you? I don't know. But I'm trying as hard as I can. Well, that's epic. Great. You're trying as hard as you can, but you have no idea what he wants. So what are you trying? Martha's cumbered. She's becoming irritated. She's just sitting there. And I'm putting all this out, and she's just sitting. He said, Lord, don't you care that my sister left me to serve alone? Bitter, therefore, that she helped me. Stop talking to her. Let her come and help me serve. We're trying to get this dinner together. We're trying to get this church service started. We're trying to get this fellowship to begin. We're trying to do this thing or get that thing. And she's just sitting there listening to you talk. Jesus answered and said, Martha, Martha, Martha. If there's one thing that's going to matter at all with my time on earth, it's not that I have this dinner. It's not that you put it out in front of me with all the napkins and forks lined up. I mean, it's commendable that you want to do your best to serve me. But the most important thing is that I speak and you listen. That I talk and you hear. That you speak and I listen. I answer and you listen. Especially, you listen. You're troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. Listen, I'm a lazy guy. You want my ears to perk up really fast? You just got to find me someplace in Scripture where Jesus says, there's only one thing you got to do. Because if there's only one thing I got to do, that's the one thing I want to do, and forget the rest. I'm lazy like that. I'm sorry. One thing, like when Jesus says, this is the work of God. Drum roll, please. This is all the work.
Believe.
Here's the one thing that's needful. One thing is needful in your life. One, today. One. Somebody say, one thing. One thing is needful in your life today. Mary chose the good part. So the good part, the thing that Jesus wants, more than dinner, more than the serving, more than whatever it is that is happening around him, the one thing that Jesus wants is for you and for me to hang out with him, sit at his feet, hear what he has to say, discuss back and forth. You know what the very next verses in Isaiah after that we didn't read, after he said he was bored with church are? Come. And let us reason together. Let's talk. Let's chit-chat. Let's have a relationship. Let's go for a walk. Let's hang out over here. Come apart a little bit by yourselves and let's chat. That's the good part. That's the first love. That's what makes the difference. That's what you need to do. That's the one thing. And Jesus wants that from you. That's first love. That's first love. See, nobody's going to be able to lay hands on you and make you go back to your first love. Nobody's going to be able to force you to do that. You just need to remember. You just need to remember. Okay? And lastly, we'll finish in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we'll finish there. Sorry if it went long. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 27, one verse. Scripture says, "The anointing which you received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you." You don't need anybody to teach you. All righty. See you later. Goodbye forever. Love, Dan. No, the anointing which you have received is the Spirit of God. And you don't need a man to teach you. You've got a teacher living in you. So this same Jesus that wants you to sit at his feet and learn of him is with you, available to you, 24/7. You're waiting for the next week or the next service or the next meeting or the next book to be released in order to hear what God has to say to you. You're living a very poor, wretched, miserable life. I feel terrible for you. Jesus is right there with you. The presence, his anointing, his Spirit is right there with you to teach you all things. Right? And as the same anointing teaches you all things and is the truth and is no lie, even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. So the way to stay abiding in Christ until the end, the way to continue to the end, is to listen to what he has to say. He's going to teach you. He wants you to sit at his feet and learn from him. He wants you to come to him. Get rid of all the middlemen. Get rid of all the speculation. Get rid of all the striving and all the thinking that you got to do this and that. Get rid of all the cumbersomeness of serving. Get rid of all the worry and things that are going on in your head, the confusion that's going on in your mind, in your head, and listen to what Jesus has to say to you. There is the clear truth. It's the first love of God, the most important and only, I stress this, only important thing in the Christian life is that when we finally see him, that he's no stranger. That he's no stranger to us. And we're no stranger to him. Amen? And amen. God, thanks for giving us the day and the word and the message that you've preached and also that you've shared with people as they listened. God, because whatever you've shared with people as they listened is far more important than what I might have said. Because whatever you say is what makes the difference. Help us to have that ear to hear and always have that ear to hear what you're saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen.